So I got these old books I want to keep sharing with you. And due to a couple of things, me being down in San Antonio a week ago and whatever, I haven't been able to get to all of them. And so the one I want to work with you today on is one we haven't touched for a little bit. And so you might have forgotten it. And it's probably the most challenging. And here's why. It's because he's going to try to share so much scripture with us for almost everything that he says that the only way to diligently read the book is not to read the book. You have to read the book and then go look up the verses and then see what they mean in their context. And if you don't do that, you're never going to be able to really get what he's... Well, you can just take it at face value, I suppose, but then how can you assume you have biblical knowledge, right? I mean, I can say anything in the world. I can say that Pinocchio rose from the dead in 2025 and it's written of in 1 Corinthians 7:15. And if you don't go look, well, how do you know, right? So it's really important. If you're going to consider yourself to be a dogmatician, and I mean that in, again, the best sense of the word, somebody who knows truth that doesn't change, well, you can't just take the confessor's word for it. The confessors are of great value to us. The teachers of the church, your pastor being one of them, pastors from of old being more. You can't just take their word for it, though. You've got to find that scripture itself and look at it. And so that's going to present a little bit of a challenge for me, because I got to look up some verses really fast and keep talking at the same time. We'll see how we can do. But okay, so the book is, it's called Ministry, Word, and Sacraments. Now that's kind of the publisher's title for it, but it's called an Enchiridion, right? And we talked about this. Do you remember this? It's a catechism for pastors. It's like a short set of question and answers to help pastors kind of review and stay trained in the most basic theology. It almost is what you might call a dogmatics, but it's much more brief than that. And it's by Dr. Martin Chemnitz, one of my absolute favorite fathers of the church. He was the second Martin. He lived in the generation following Dr. Luther. And if you know the story of that history, it really is a bit sad. Once Luther died, it became kind of clear that the force of his personality was part of what was holding everything together for the Lutherans. And it's not that he was overbearing, although I guess he could be at times. But no, he just, when he spoke, people were like, wow, yeah, he's right. And so they followed him. And when he died, there was a vacuum in that space. And you had a number of groups trying to step in and say, well, I'm going to be the next person to do this. And it ended up in a bit of division. And then some of those groups went a little askew, and it caused a great deal of turmoil for the Lutheran territories. And it took not the bold personality of Martin Chemnitz, but rather it was the patient endurance of him and a few other men, Jacob Andrea being one of them, guys who didn't actually, if I get the history right, didn't actually like each other. Like these weren't buddies, but they believed the same thing and they saw the division. And so they united for the sake of the greater cause, namely the church and the word of God. And what these guys did was over a decade, over 10 years, they traveled all over the Lutheran territories, talking with every splinter group that there was, trying to figure out what are the issues that divide us, and then trying to unify around the answer to those issues found in Holy Scripture. And it worked. That's the amazing thing. It worked. The Book of Concord and the Formula of Concord are the direct result of that work. And so this little book is by him. It's not in our confessions, but it's the work that he wrote for training pastors. And what I love about him, again, aside from that story, which is just a great story, is he's such a clear writer. He's so patient. You read Luther and Luther just talks, right? He's like me right now, just having a conversation. If you were to write everything down right now and then go try and read it, you'd find that I wander a bit. And we do that in conversation. And Luther's writing is a bit like that. Chemnitz was so precise. I don't know how you did this with paper and pen, how many editions you'd have to go through, you know, just kind of scribbling it out over and over again. But he was so precise in his writing. So last time we looked at this, we did read the first question about what is the nature of the ministry of the church, right? So you're writing a little book for pastors, and what's the first question they got to know is, well, what's church for? What's it do, right? Why do we have church? And we didn't go and look up all the verses. We just kind of referenced them. But the answer, I'm just going to review it here. We're not going to go back all the way through it, is that the church is not a civil government, first and foremost, which means it's not the voters' assembly, right? Voters' assembly is a way for handling the building and all that kind of stuff, but that's not properly speaking church. It's not about political affairs. It's not about matters of the world. It's not a place that exists for the spiritual lording over of others, that there's, you know, great saints and weak sinners who have to come and learn as, you know, like a guru. It's not like that. But the church is a spiritual, ecclesiastical place, an office unto itself, an establishment, an institution ordained by God himself for particular functions. And then the ministry of the church, which is where the question really is getting at, is the office, the place, the vocation that God himself instituted for discharging the functions that make us church. And he's going to get into what all that is, but I can give you it in short. You got to have somebody take what the Bible says and speak it out loud, right? Preach. Somebody has to be the authoritative teacher within the congregation. That doesn't mean that they're never challenged or that you can't take the scriptures to them and say, Pastor, you taught against this. This is wrong. It means that it is their job to be the one that we recognize as the one who tells us what scripture says. And then we test the scriptures according to his word and test his word according to the scriptures. So he is the preacher. And that is first and foremost the job of your pastor. He's first and foremost a preacher. I loved at Concordia Seminary St. Louis. I loved playing on the basketball team because we were the preachers. It was great. Right? We weren't the best basketball team ever. Yeah. But our mascot was who we are and who we were going to be. And then the other part with that word ministry is the sacramental ministry, that the word that has these signs attached to it. That's the proper work that the pastor is sent to oversee so that we might gather around these things. So church, gathering, if we just translate the word church from the German, it just means gathering, right? Church gathering is gathering around the word and sacraments of Jesus, but there must be somebody standing in Jesus' office to hand these things to us, to give these things to us. And that is the nature of the ministry of the church. So the second question, the one I want to kind of look carefully at now then, is what then is the office of ministers of the church? So if the ministry is word and sacrament, right, these things that have to be given to us, these objects of our faith that create faith and sustain faith that we might believe in them, right? The absolution, baptism, the supper, the preaching of the scriptures to you. Well, what then is the office that takes care of these things? Here's what Chemnitz says. He says, this office or ministry has been committed and entrusted to them by God himself through a legitimate call. Now, there's some tension here. In the present age, really in every age, because there's tension in the theology. I mean, listen to what it says. This office, that is the pastoral office, the guy who's made pastor has had this power to preach and handle the sacraments publicly for you, committed and entrusted to him by God through a legitimate call, that is, through the church, which is us. Which includes you, which includes your congregation, which includes your church body, which includes the entire Christian church on earth, frankly, right? Now, how do you actually work that thing out on the ground? That's where it gets messy, right? That's where it gets messy. What we want to take from this, he's going to try to prove some of this as well, but what we want to take from this right away then, though, is the recognition that however we kind of figure out the way we're going to stamp our approval on this thing, wherever we sign our names on the call documents and all that, which is how we do it today, and I got nothing against that, we have to recognize that somehow behind this, whatever human thing we're doing to try to make good order, behind this, the proper call of God, the sending of the preacher, is something the Holy Spirit himself is doing. And in one sense, we can't possibly mess it up because Jesus has said to us, I will build my church. Right? Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the harvest field. It's his work. It's what he does. And this office, this power to preach, which is nothing other than the authority to take publicly what the scriptures say and say it again, which can be taken away too if you don't do it, by the way. It's not like it's not an indelible character like the Roman Catholics teach. There's no chrism of anointing that goes on to you. It is simply saying we are publicly recognizing you as somebody that God wants to teach us from Scripture. That office is from God himself. It's not man-made. It's not just a function. It's something that was God's own idea to do several very important things. And here's where he's again going to push what these things are. And he has three sections here, and he's got scripture about each one. We probably won't be able to get through all of it because we're going to look up these scriptures. But the first one is, what's a pastor supposed to be and do, right? And we just said that God set him there with authority, that God has actually given him power And the first thing we Americans think is, oh my goodness, that's scary, right? How can anybody have authority over anybody else? Isn't the church supposed to be communism? Aren't we all supposed to be on a flat plane surface? And well, no. But before you get all up in arms, you got to ask, well, what's the authority that's actually given? What is the power that he actually has? And this first thing, and we're going to look at scripture here to say, was the first power of a pastor to feed the church of God with true, pure, and salutary doctrine of the divine word. Isn't that the most refreshing thing you ever heard? That's the power the pastor has. If he's not doing it, he's not using the power. That's a problem, right? But that's the power he has. That's why he's sent. That's why he's there. That's why it's not a bad thing to have him have some sort of vestment. I don't even necessarily care what he wears. Something to distinguish him from everybody else on Sunday morning. Because he's there to feed you with the pure, salutary, saving doctrine of the divine word. Don't take my word for this, right? Let's look at a little bit of a Bible here.
There we go.
We're going to first look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And he's doing something called proof texting, which means he's going to give us several verses to kind of prove his point. But the danger in this is that if you don't go look at the context of the verses, proof texting can be abused, right? I can pull half a verse out of somewhere and twist it by changing its context and acting as if it's something else. Here's a great example of this. There was a book that came out, I won't say the name, but it was very, very popular in evangelicalism. So popular, it actually burned through much of the Missouri Synod for a while. And it was about how to live a Christian life. And it had all sorts of Bible quotes in it. And those quotes came from, first off, different translations. So the author would go and find translations to fit what he wanted to say. Not find, you know, fit what he wanted to say to what the text said. And then secondly, and just here, this is the example I wanted to get to, he would use quotes from the book of Job from Job's friends to prove his point. Now, if you read Job, Job's friends are not good. They're wrong. You don't want to listen to their words, but he would quote, the Bible says, Job's friend says this, and then teach from it as if that's Christianity, right? And I don't even know if he meant to do this. I think it was an accident. This is the danger, right, of proof texting. You need to be able to go and look at what the text says. So Acts chapter 20, verse 28, trying to look at the idea that the office of the ministry, what a pastor is first and foremost somebody who feeds others. This is where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, right, the other pastors, in the area around Ephesus, a church that he has planted. He's on his way back through, going down to Jerusalem, and we know there he'll be arrested, and he basically never gets back to Ephesus again. You remember, this is where somebody ties up himself with his own belt and says, this is what they're going to do to you. He prophesies, and then they pray, and they weep, and all this, and Paul has these final words for them. And starting in verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, right? So I'm going, and if I die, you guys cannot accuse me on judgment day of not giving you the whole counsel of God, because I said it no matter what, no matter how you felt, I gave you what God's word is. And then he says, verse 28, here's the one we want to focus on. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 29, a warning. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So the context here is really about how to be a pastor, right? And he says, I gave you the word. You give them the word, there will come those who will not give the word. Now, in that context, I want to jump in and look more carefully. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. So the first command of the pastor is not to look out for himself, but for the church as a whole, right? For all Christians in every place, pay careful attention to them. Because the Holy Spirit has made you, and here's this word, overseer, episcopate. So we get the word Episcopalian from that because they are, well, the Episcopalian church kind of exists as a hierarchical structure before it exists as anything else. And that's not necessarily a good thing. But it is a biblical word. It is a word for talking about pastor. You can also translate this as bishop, but overseer gives you the point, right? One who looks over. An overseer is one whose eyes are above everybody else's, not because they're better, because it's their job to watch out, you know, a watchman in many ways. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Why? Next line, to care for the church of God. To care for the church of God, to look out for the interest, not of yourself, but of God's church, which he obtained with his own blood. So what is the purpose of the ministry? To feed the church, to care for the church of God. Second verse he points us to is Ephesians 4, verse 11. And go there real quick. Take me half a second while I get there. Ephesians 4, verse 11, in which Paul is kind of gone on a tangent about all the gifts of God that Jesus ascended into heaven, verse 9 says, and sent gifts to men. And then he goes on a side bit about how he ascended and he descended and all this is a bit complicated there. But then he says, what are the gifts? What are the gifts Jesus gave after his ascension? Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the apostles themselves, this is not anybody, this is these actual guys who Jesus named apostles. The prophets, this would be the Old Testament, right? And why we hold the Old Testament scriptures. The evangelists, which anyone before our own age of Protestant kind of chaos would have said, oh, the four gospel writers. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's those who have a particular gift for talking to their neighbors, but I tend to lean toward as the four gospel writers. So you have scripture, right? The New Testament, the Old Testament, and then you have the shepherds, the pastors, and teachers. And there's not a separate article there. It's not the shepherds and the teachers. It's not two different things. This is what a shepherd is. A pastor is a teacher. A teacher is a pastor. Teacher of what? Not math and science, right? But again, this word of God. Why? Verse 12. What's the goal of them shepherding and teaching these words? To equip the saints. That's the believers. Now, for the work of ministry, here's a bit of a bungling translation, but let's just say for the ministry being given to you, which is what? The building up of the body of Christ, right? To feed you with God's word so that you're a Christian wherever you are. And you have that wisdom we were talking about earlier. Now, there's another verse, 1 Peter 5, 2, and you know what? We're out of time. We're not going to get there. So we're going to have to put this on hold. But let me just read as we close then. This office of the ministry, what is it for? What is the purpose of your pastor before all things, before anything else? His job is to feed you with the true, pure, and salutary doctrine of the divine word. How can you not be happy? God has given such gifts, such authority to men.